Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into our message. Heavenly Father, we're reminded of what your word tells us. With them is an arm of flesh, but with us is God who helps us and fights our battles. And so, Father, we pray now that you would speak to us, Lord. Please speak to even the secrets of our hearts. We can't do this, Lord, by the arm of flesh, but by the direct application of your Holy Spirit's work upon us. We pray, Father, please speak to us according to our need. That need may not be apparent to the people who are around us. It may be buried deep within us, Lord. We may not even be aware of it ourselves. But we pray, Father, that you would speak directly to my heart and our heart together, and address us, Lord, according to our need to know you and to be transformed by your word of truth. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. I would like to open today's message with a question that maybe some of us have pondered recently. And the question is this: have we ever wondered how a church community shaped by the doctrines of the gospel ought to look like? Have we ever wanted to see how a church community faithful to the good news of Jesus Christ would relate to one another? Well, in the first 10 verses of Titus chapter 2, we're provided with a depiction of a church community faithfully living in accordance with the doctrines of the gospel. And so first, at the beginning of Titus chapter 2, the Apostle Paul exhorts Titus, who was the leader of the church at Crete, to teach the Cretan church what accords with sound doctrine. And this command is in contrast to certain teachers whom Paul refers to in Titus chapter 1 verse 11, who were, quote, teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. These teachers were teaching things they should not have been teaching because they were motivated by shameful gain. They were motivated by personal greed. Maybe it was greed for money or power or influence or the praises of people or a combination of all of these things. But the fact remained that they warped the truth of the gospel in order to manipulate people in the Cretan church so that they could further their own self-centered agendas. And in contrast to these false teachers, Paul urges Titus in verse 1 of our chapter, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." And then the chapter goes on to show the practical impact of sound, faithful teaching as it affects all the constituents of the church. So it begins by addressing older men. This is what we read. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Then it moves on to address older women and younger women. And this is what we read there. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And then the text goes on and addresses the younger men of the church with one succinct statement. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Then finally, it addresses those who were bondservants and who are also a part of the church. That's what we read. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, it's beyond the purpose of our message this morning to unpack what we've just read regarding these various constituents of the church. But what is clear in what we've read so far is the scope of the gospel. The scope. It applies in equal relevance and power to all people, men, women, young, old, and of any and every social class. The gospel applies to all people. But the question is, how does the gospel apply? Our passage for today then goes on to summarize these various applications of the gospel that we just considered in one rich statement from verse 11 to 14. This is the summary of what we've just considered. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. See, there, in summary, is how the community of the church living in faithfulness to the doctrines of the gospel looks like. Right there in that summary statement. But what does this mean for us as a community? How does the gospel empower this kind of life as described in our passage? Well, let's look to our text to find out. As we turn to our first point, the scope of God's grace. As we'll read verse 11 once again. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So the first verse of our passage tells us that the grace of God appeared. God's grace. God's unmerited, undeserved favor towards sinful man was revealed in the appearing of his Son, Jesus Christ, in his incarnation. We're told that he was born into this world in order to bring salvation to us. And we're told later in our passage in verse 14 how Jesus brought salvation to the world. And there we read in verse 14, who gave himself for us. See, there we see why it's necessary for the Son of God to be incarnate into this world. He had to give himself for us to the cross. There's no other way that salvation could come to people. We read, to confirm this, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. So what we read there. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. See, God would not simply overlook our sin. Or just put up with our sin. God's grace isn't just some benevolent lenience and permissiveness towards sin that he suddenly decided to adopt during the time of the New Testament. in contradiction to his character of judgment against sin pervasive throughout the Old Testament. No. His character is consistent all throughout the Word of God. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. In order to forgive our sins, someone had to bear the full brunt of God's holy wrath against us for our sins in our place. And the Son of God came into this world to offer himself for us by shedding his own blood on the cross, bearing upon himself God's righteous wrath in our place. And so in a few verses later in Hebrews 9, this reality is confirmed for us. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So the grace of God was revealed in Christ Jesus in order to bring this salvation for all people, to the old, to the young, to men, to women, to any and all social classes. But you'll notice that in the next verse, in verse 12, we're informed that the grace of God not only brings salvation for all people, but also trains those very same people. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. See, I think for most of us, it's evident how God's grace saves us. At least we have a basic idea of that. But is it clear to us in what sense God's grace trains us? Why is our text pointing out that the grace that saves is also the grace that trains? And we'll answer that question as we move on to our second point. The application of God's grace. So we read from verse 12 to 13. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So as we pointed out earlier, the Apostle Paul is concerned about the false teachings that were stirring up trouble in the Cretan church. And so from verse 12 to 13, he provides a simple litmus test to determine if the gospel was indeed being taught faithfully or not. Verse 12 to 13, he presents that litmus test. And here's the litmus test. Is the grace of God being taught as a reason to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions? Is the grace of God being presented as a reason to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives? Are these things an integral part of the teaching? See, it's possible that these false teachers were occasionally touching upon the saving grace of God in Christ, every now and then, every once in a blue moon. But in chapter 1, verse 14 of Titus, and you can look it up yourself, we learn that they were teaching members of the Cretan church to primarily devote themselves to religious myths and to the commands of people. See, there's a way in which God's saving grace can be taught as nothing more than a bare fact. Nothing more than a bare fact with no concern to show how that saving grace applies. How that saving grace empowers a person to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. It's possible for the saving grace of God to be presented as just a basic prerequisite of the Christian faith. Something learned in Sunday school, or when a person was initially evangelized to, and then essentially move on from it, to leave it behind, in order to teach people to devote themselves to fantastical spiritual stories. That's what the false teachers were doing. They were teaching them to devote themselves to religious myths, and to devote themselves to the commands of certain individuals based on their own personal self-centered agendas. And this seems to reflect what these false teachers were in fact doing in the church at Crete. See, their main concern was not to teach the grace of God, which trains believers in the kind of godly life described in verse 12 of our passage, but rather to impress and amaze with these fantastical spiritual stories, and to recruit others to promote their own ambitions and their own agendas. And it's a red flag to be aware of when the teaching we are exposed to consistently relegates the good news of Jesus Christ to an insignificant footnote. The good news of Jesus Christ, of who He is and what He has done, to an insignificant footnote, virtually ignores the concerns of personal holiness and devotes the mammoth portion of the time to stories. Stories told mainly, again, to entertain or impress people and to persuading others to get on board some personal vision or agenda rather than teaching the content of God's Word. And in contrast, our passage tells us that the primary function of the grace of God in Christ is to train us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. This training, as verse 11 to 12 tells us, is for all people who are saved by the grace of God, to the old, to the young, to both men and women, to any and all social classes. This training applies to each and every believer all across the board, and none of them are exempt from it. None. Old age or infirmity does not exempt the believer from this training. See, this training, as we read in our passage, is for the present age. So we read in verse 12, it's for the present age. And until we're taken from this present age and into eternity, we will always be under its training. Then no point should we ever say to ourselves, well, after all these years, I've had enough training under the grace of the gospel. I'm old now. My children have grown up. They've started their own families. I've spent many long decades serving in the church. Now that I'm old, no longer concerned about my training. No longer concerned about it. No. I'm no longer concerned about my training under the grace of the gospel. See, my concern is now that the younger generations would be trained. That's my main concern now. See, that is rejecting the purpose of God's grace in the gospel, because we're told that His grace appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training all those people of every and every age group and social class and gender. Likewise, you should never believe that self-control, uprightness, and godliness are just things that come naturally with age. Oh, it's okay. I'll get old one day, and I'll become a saintly old man or a saintly old woman, a sweet, saintly, elderly person. No. should never assume that self-control, uprightness, and godliness are things that come naturally with age. Years ago, as a security guard, I manned the main access gate into a large retirement community housing thousands of elderly residents, well-off elderly residents. Never before in my life have I been shouted at, cursed at, and threatened with such impunity and frequency as I experienced there at that retirement community. See, this training of God's grace is just as applicable to the old as it is to the young. It's universally applicable to all who are saved and a part of the body of Christ, regardless of their age, regardless of how much they've done in service to God. So, let's be without any reservation as to the applicability of this training under God's grace as it relates to ourselves as believers. It applies universally to all who are in Christ. But now that we've established this universal applicability of this training to all who are believers and in Christ, we now need to consider how the grace of God trains us in the ways described in verse 12. There's a key question. How does it train us to live in the way described in verse 12-13? And with that, we'll move into our third and final point, the empowerment of God's grace, as we read verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So verse 14 tells us that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all, what? From all lawlessness. So what does it mean to be under the power of lawlessness? He came to redeem us from the power of lawlessness, from all lawlessness. What does it mean to be under the power of lawlessness? Lawlessness, as one commentator puts it, is the unrighteousness in which the law of God is unheeded. See, lawlessness, as it's used in verse 14, describes the kind of life that is marked by, quote, utter disregard for God's law. Now, according to Romans chapter 3, God's law was given so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. That's what we read in Romans 3. Every mouth stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So the lawless person is the person whose mouth has never been stopped by the law of God. Has our mouth been stopped by the law of God? What does that mean? Well, have we ever gotten into an argument where we're passionately, loudly defending our point of view about a certain subject, and we kept at it, justifying our assertions, fully convinced that we were right, until someone bothered to fact-check us on their phones and presented us with incontrovertible proof that we're wrong? What happened? Well, at that moment, our mouth was stopped. Our clamoring and arguing for our point of view was effectively silenced by the plain facts. See, that's an illustration of what God's law was meant to do to us. There we were, clamoring away in our hearts about our own personal goodness, our exemplary deeds, how we're living out the Christian ethic, while at the same time justifying our faults, making excuses about our wrongdoing, and on and on and on and on we went, congratulating ourselves, until we were confronted by the law of God, which presented us with incontrovertible proof that we were in actuality living in rebellion against God. And faced with this proof, all that self-satisfied clamoring and self-congratulations was silent. Our mouths were stopped. See, Martin Luther, in his great commentary on Galatians, describes God's law as a schoolmaster who, by lashing us with his instructor's rod, is eager to drive us to Christ. See, that's one of the main functions of God's law. It exposes us to our own sinfulness and our utter need for God's saving grace in Christ. But as we stated earlier, the lawless person has never had their self-righteousness silenced by the law of God. And as a result, they're blind to their need for the saving grace of the gospel. And this is only possible because they're living in lawlessness, in utter disregard for God's law. See, the lawless life is the self-sufficient, self-righteous life. That's only possible when we disregard God's law. See, that's the condemned life. That's the life that sees no need for the good news of Jesus Christ, for God's saving grace in Christ. And Christ came to deliver us from that life by exposing us to our guilt and sin, commanding us to turn from our lawlessness, and teaching us to receive by faith the purifying of our guilt through his atoning sacrifice on the cross, so that we will be fit to be called his very own possession. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. One commentator helpfully differentiates between legalism and God's grace in the following way. This is what he writes. Legalism says, what we do leads to who we are. Legalism says, for example, that if we live a righteous life, then we can become righteous people. But the gospel rejects this. The gospel declares that being righteous is God's gift to us. This is the grace of God. Who we are is graciously given to us by God the Father through the redemptive work of God the Son and the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. But grace does not say what we do does not matter. That is the cry of what is known as antinomianism. No, the true corrective to legalism's claim that what we do leads to who we are is to turn this on its head. Grace says, who we are leads to what we do. And that's a big difference. See, here's the grace of the gospel. Who we are leads to what we do. See, through the redeeming work of God in Christ, we who believe in Christ now belong to him. We're now adopted into God's royal household. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And this is not just a theoretical concept or a psychological trick meant to boost our sense of well-being temporarily. Make us feel good about ourselves, temporarily, just patting us on the back, telling us we're great. No, no, no. This is not just a theory. It's not just a pragmatic psychological trick to make us feel better about ourselves. No, it's a reality. It's an actuality. For those of us who believe in Christ, We've been given a new heart to replace our heart of stone. That heart of stone, hardened in hostility and disbelief. He has caused us to be born again with an entirely new disposition towards God that corresponds with our new identity as royal children of God. In Christ, we're an entirely new creation indwelt with His Holy Spirit who assures us personally that we are truly children of God. See, this is how we know that this new, real, actual identity in fact belongs to us. This is how we know. When we live in contradiction to this new identity, we feel like we're being untrue to who we are. Have we ever felt forced to act like someone we're not? Maybe in the workplace, maybe even among friends, so-called. We ever felt forced to act like someone we're not? As a young, inexperienced youth pastor, I tried to force myself to be an extroverted, life-of-the-party personality, a comedian who makes everyone laugh with his over-the-top antics. Tried to force myself to be that way. I thought that's what youth pastors do. And I'll tell you, it only made me feel phony, uncomfortable, stupid even. Have we ever felt forced to act like someone we're not? We know how that feels. It makes us feel stupid, phony, silly, uncomfortable. See, we're happiest when we're in an environment where we feel secure enough to expose our true selves. So when children of God attempt to be someone they're not, when children of God attempt to live like the children of the world, they wind up feeling foolish, uncomfortable. And that's because God has given us a new heart. He has brought about our new birth. He has put in us His Holy Spirit. He has made us a new creation. He's given us a new identity. And sometimes we're duped into living like children of the world. But the end result is always the same. Profound disappointment. We realize sooner or later that we've been cruelly deceived. And it leaves us feeling indignant with ourselves for being foolish enough to be swept up and taken in by things so rotten, flimsy, cheap, worthless. We feel like we've been scammed. But when we're living self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, today, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, whether we realize it or not, if we're in Christ, that makes us happiest. We live that way, that's when we feel most content. That peace. And the reason for that is because we're living in conformity to who we truly are. We're not forcing ourselves back into that old corrupt mold of who we once were. Can we relate to that experience? Do we see ourselves in what we've just considered, and be encouraged because the grace of God is training us to become who we in fact are in Christ Jesus. That is evidence that God's grace is training us. We can't just effortlessly slide into that worldly identity. It's so uncomfortable. We can't do it. Disappointed. Painful. Leaves us feeling indignant with ourselves, feeling like we've been scammed. Can we relate to this experience? And if we can, then be encouraged, because that's evidence of the grace of God training us to become who we are in Christ. Listen. Obey the law of God. Listen and obey the law of God, not as a system of salvation, because it's not given by God for that reason, but as a God-given standard for the kind of life that corresponds with the high honor of our new identity bestowed on us by the grace of God. See, that's how the grace of God in Christ trains believers to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. It's always saying to us, put away who you once were. Put it away. It always says to us, become who you now are by the grace of God. Ephesians 5:8 tells us much the same, where you read there, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. See? That's who we once were. We were darkness. Then it tells us, but now you are light in the Lord. It tells us our new identity. And then it moves on to tell us, walk as children of light. And who we are leads to what we do. Or in other words, become who we are in Christ. Never cease from this training, no matter how long we've been a believer, or how extensive our record of service to God is, or how old we are. Never. Never cease from this training until we're taken out of this present age and into eternity and glory with Him. And when the body of Christ is actively engaged in this training together, there the doctrines of the gospel are being faithfully lived out in community. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now that the truth of your word that applies to each and every one of us, even to the secrets of our hearts, even to the things that are unseen, even to the things that people around us do not know, are not aware of. Maybe the only one aware of these needs is ourselves. We pray, Father, that you would now speak to us and address us in that truth, in that reality of who we are, so that the grace of God may truly be appreciated in our lives, bringing salvation for all people, all the people who are in Christ, and training us each day. We need that training. I need that training each day to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.